And now as we come to the time of God's Word, we're continuing our Psalms for the Summer series, and we're going to look at Psalm 133, which is only three verses long. It is printed on page 9 of your worship folder. We read in Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, I think if we were to think about the state of the world and society within our nation, indeed all across the globe today, I think that among those words that we would think of to describe it would be disunity and division. And certainly the climate around us feels one of elevated tension and discord. And some sociologists and thinkers, they will argue that people are more sharply divided than they ever have been in the past. I think that is probably a bit of an exaggeration, because when you look back upon history, you see great disunity and tension in every society that has ever graced this globe. But I understand the sentiments. I understand the feeling that comes behind that claim. And sadly, the church, we know, is also not immune to division and disunity and discord. In fact, in its very infancy, the Apostle Paul had to address the disunity amongst believers on more than one occasion. And to the Corinthian church, he writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, because Christians are also sinners, we too are guilty of what can be bitter and harsh disunity. And one of the reasons that unbelievers and the secular world will offer in rejection of the gospel is the fact that the church has been and continues to be divided on many different fronts. But we know from God's word that disunity and division are not God's ultimate design for his people. In fact, the gospel unites us. It is bringing people together. That is what Christ does. And here in this little psalm, we get a picture of the blessing of unity and why it is so needed in this world. And so this morning, I want to invite you to, with me, put aside the clamor of the news media, of your social media feed, of your own life, put that aside and be refreshed by the word of God and the unity that is promised through the gospel of grace. Now, before we get to that good news, though, we need to look at why unity, or why disunity, rather, is so painful and why it causes so much destruction in the world. And we actually learn that in this psalm by way of implication. And what we see is this, is that disunity is a curse. Now, this little psalm is called a song of ascent. And the songs of ascent, there are several of them in the book of Psalms, they were thought to have been sung by the people of God as they made pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship God through the observances and ceremonies and practices that God had prescribed for his people in the Old Testament to worship him. And as such, this psalm, like other psalms of ascent, is full of blessing and praise and thanksgiving and joy. We don't see direct lamentation here. We don't see repentance, sorrow over sin. We don't see conflict and pain and suffering and crises like we do in other psalms. This is a worship song, a hymn of thanksgiving. Nevertheless, we do learn by implication what the problem is with this world when it comes to disunity. I mean, right away, we see in verse 1 that unity is a blessing. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, writes the psalmist. And the psalmist is exclaiming the beauty and the quality of that unity that exists in God's people. He says it's good and it is pleasant. And goodness has to do with what is pleasing to God. It has to do with that quality of unity's very essence. And think back to the creation narrative. God creates the world. He looks upon it, the work of his creation. And what does he say? He says, it was good. In fact, he says it was very good. It was pleasing to him. And so we can think of goodness as being that which God desires, that which brings him pleasure. Unity is what God wants for his people. It is pleasing to him. Brothers dwelling in unity is a good thing, desirable to God. Now, pleasantness, on the other hand, is what we desire. It actually has the idea associated with it of an attractive fragrance. I mean, I think all of us have probably walked into a kitchen where there is baking bread or cookies or cake, and you just smell that and you're like, ah, that smells really good. That smells delicious. There's a freshness to it. And when I think of the smell of baking bread, the word that I think of to describe it is that of sustenance. There's a sustenance to that aroma. It's the aroma of something that not only tastes good, but it is life-giving, life-sustaining. In a world so full of division and disunity, the idea of true unity is like this pleasant aroma that fills the room. So unity is a blessing because it is good and because it is pleasant, because it is what God wants for his people and what his people want in their lives. And since unity is this good and pleasant blessing, then the opposite is true. Disunity is a curse, because a curse is the opposite of a blessing. Like, we use the word benediction at the close of service. That is a blessing from God's word. The opposite of benediction is malediction, cursing. In verse 2, the psalmist pictures unity as an oil that is poured out on the high priest, who is symbolized by Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest. And in the book of Exodus, we're given a list of ingredients for that oil. Listen to them. Exodus chapter 30. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. So the ingredients to this oil that the psalmist is writing about were myrrh, cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, and olive oil. And this, I mean, I think we can understand, would have a very pleasant aroma. It would be sweet-smelling, pure. These spices were thought to be the fragrance of life. In fact, it's very interesting that there was a similar formula, not this one exactly, but similar spices were used to embalm the dead of that day. And why? Well, because they wanted to mask that smell of death. And so we get this picture of unity having about it this aroma of life. But disunity reeks of death. Now, the Bible tells us that death is a curse for sin. In Romans 5, Paul says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is a curse, and disunity is like that aroma that comes from that death and decay. The curse of death that the Bible talks about, of course, is multidimensional. There is the physical side in that our bodies do die physically. But there's a spiritual aspect as well that the scriptures reveal to us. We know that before we are regenerated or made alive, spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, through the grace of God, by trusting in Christ, we are said then before that to be spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of this very clearly. So what does spiritual death, though, have to do with disunity? Well, it's simply this. The reason why we don't have unity in the world today with each other is because people, by nature, being spiritually dead, are not united to God. I mean, death is all about separation. Physical death separates us from those who remain in the physical world. And spiritual death cuts far deeper. It cuts us off from God himself. Human depravity effectively disunites a person from their creator. And a survey of redemptive history reveals this sad truth. I mean, the driving out of Adam and Eve from the garden was to symbolize being driven from the presence of God, being disunited from God because of their sinful rebellion. The wandering of the people of Israel in the wilderness because of their idolatry kept them from entering the land of promise, where it was signified to be unity with God. The exile that came later of God's people and the conquering of their land by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians represented being cut off again from the temple where the people could find some unity with God. But even when they had that temple and they did enter it to worship him, they were reminded of their sin and how it disunites them from God by this great veil that divided the holiest place where God's Spirit dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. And then Jesus, when he dies on the cross and he bears the sins of all whom he will save, what does he cry out as he suffers the judgment of God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, unity with God is broken by sin. And so when a person asks, why can't we just all seem to get along? Why can't I get along with others? The answer is simple. Because of who I am and because of who they are. I am a sinner born in iniquity. And so are you. And so is my wife and my children and my neighbors and my friends. So is all of us. We're already starting in this disunified position by virtue of our sinful natures. And so the reason why people don't have unity in this world is because without Christ, we have no unity with God himself. Now, you can say, well, Pastor, that is true of the unbelieving world. I mean, we understand that without Christ, there is no unity. That makes sense that they would have this chaos of division. But what about the church? Because we look at church history and we see disunity and contention and division. I mean, God's people have been divided and contentious, and they continue to be. Well, again, the Bible, which is God's word, gives us a very clear and simple and straightforward answer to that. You see, the reason we see division and disunity, even within the church, is because even as believers, as Christians, we are divided in our own hearts. When God saves you by his grace and he gives you a new heart and he places his Spirit within you, you still have remnants of that old heart that you had before trusting Christ. And the Bible uses different terms, of course, to describe that. Old nature, old man, the flesh. And they're all talking about the same thing, that sinful, corrupt part of us that wars against the new nature, the new heart, the new life that we've been given by virtue of our faith in Christ. And our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think explains it clearly. It says that the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated. That would be those whom God has saved. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, that is put to death, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And it goes on later to explain that the Christian sanctification, that is our being transformed into the image of Christ, is not complete in this life. In fact, it's very incomplete. And so there is this irreconcilable war within us between the flesh and the spirit. And thus, as believers, when we listen to our old self, our old nature, give in to our flesh, we will allow disunity to creep into our lives, in our relationship, in our fellowship. We will allow our personal tastes, our political preferences, and our own pride to stand in the way of unity and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we, just like the unbelieving world, are often tempted, and we often will try to create unity around other things rather than what should be the foundation of our unity. And what is that foundation? What is true unity? What does real God-given unity look like? Well, there are three things in this psalm that we look at very quickly here that I believe paint a picture of what that unity looks like. First of all, unity is sacred. Going back to verse 2, we again look at this oil that the psalmist speaks of. And we see that this oil is used to anoint Aaron, who was the first high priest of God's people in the Old Testament. And so when we look back at Exodus, we find some interesting things again about this oil in relation to the sacredness of it. Exodus 30:25, as God's given the instructions regarding this particular oil that the psalmist is writing about, he says, "You shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." And continuing in verse 30, the Lord gives instructions on to whom this oil was to be applied. "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall be poured on the body. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you." So this oil was holy, special, set apart, unique. There was not to be another anointing oil like this one. It was used to consecrate, to anoint, which is to distinguish the priest for their mediatorial work. And that's the oil the psalmist is talking about, and he uses it as a comparison to unity. He says unity is like that precious oil on the head of Aaron, running down on his beard and even onto his robes. So there's this sacredness to unity. True unity stands out from all other attempts to bring union. But secondly, I believe what we see here is that unity is extravagant. Again, considering this anointing oil, we see how valuable it really is. I mean, these spices that are used were said to be the finest spices. And the Lord actually gives Moses the specific measurements, 500 shekels of myrrh, 250 shekels of cinnamon and cane, and 500 shekels of cassia and a hin of olive oil. We don't know exactly how much those ancient measurements were in terms of weight and volume in relationship to modern equivalents. We kind of speculate, but we don't know exactly. But what we do know, based on this text, that was a lot of fine spices and a lot of oil. And secondly, we know that these ingredients were highly valued commodities of the time of the Exodus. So this is expensive stuff. It's not cheap. And also, there's a lot of it. In other words, it's extravagant. And when we look at the words of the psalmist in verse 2 again, we see there's enough oil, not just to be a little drop on Aaron's head. He says, no, it's poured out and it runs down to his beard. And not just his beard, but it runs down off his beard and onto the collars of his robes. They didn't just put a little dropper full, like I see my wife put in her little oil infuser. No, they put a lot on, enough to come down and soak his clothes. And that is extravagance. So the psalmist is telling us that true unity among brethren is like that. It's extravagant. It's not ordinary. It's not something that is cheap, that disappears, but it is highly valued. And finally, unity creates life. In verse 3, the psalmist gives us another illustration to describe what true unity looks like. He says, unity is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. Now, Hermon is a mountain in Israel. In fact, it is the highest mountain in that region. And as such, it is the only snow-capped peak in that part of the world. And it was thought by peoples in ancient times to be a source of moisture for that region. Mount Hermon was known and still is known for its lush vegetation, even during hot and arid summer months. I mean, Mount Hermon really sounds like a nice place to visit right now. A nice cooling mountain. Now, Zion is another mountain. It is the mountain where the city of Jerusalem is located. Jerusalem, of course, is representative of the place of God's people dwelling together. And unlike Hermon, it is actually a dry and hot and dusty little hilltop. And so you can imagine what a cooling dew or rain descending from Mount Hermon upon dry Zion would feel like. It would be refreshing. It would be life-giving. And that's the whole point of the metaphor. When brothers dwell together in unity, it is life-giving, life-sustaining, unlike the barren wasteland of disunity, which is desolate and chaotic and destructive. We cannot, as humans, survive very long without water. It's vital for our existence upon this earth. And little wonder, again, that God in his wisdom chose to cover the majority of the globe with water. And so true unity is like water. It is needed for life to flourish and exist. Little wonder then that the lack of true unity brings so much pain and hurt and destruction into people's lives. So this sacred, extravagant, life-giving unity is something clearly that we all need. Without it, we feel parched spiritually, emotionally, and relationally dehydrated. So the question that we ask then is, well, how do we get it? How do we get that kind of unity? We've already observed that even God's people have time after time struggled to dwell together in unity. And many times as Christians, we're known for how divided we can be rather than how united we are. And if the church is lacking and hurting for lack of unity, how much more than the unbelieving world? So where do we get this holy, extravagant, life-giving unity? Well, to start, we don't create it. We don't manufacture it. We can't. We are, after all, sinful humans. And as sinners, we are inwardly bent upon ourselves, naturally selfish. We can't create it out of our own heart. So we need this good and pleasant unity to come from another source. It has to come from outside ourselves. And that is what we see in this psalm. You see, God rains down through his grace the blessing of unity on his people. Whenever we study the Bible, it's helpful to notice those things that repeat. It's a common literary technique, especially in Hebrew poetry, which is, of course, what the Psalms are. And so to repeat something over and over again is to catch the reader's attention, to say, hey, look at this. And in this psalm, there is a little turn of phrase that is used three times in two of the verses here. In verse 2, we see that the oil, which remember is the metaphor portraying unity, runs down upon the head of Aaron. And then we see it runs down even to his beard and on to his collar. And then in verse 3, we're told that the dew of Hermon, again picturing unity, falls down upon Zion. And so we get this picture of unity moving down, coming down, running down from on high. In other words, unity comes from the hand of God alone. He pours it out in excess like this anointing oil upon the priests. He refreshes our dry, thirsty souls that are troubled by all the disunity we feel within us and without us in this world by letting the dew of heaven's grace in the gospel fall upon us. You see, unity is a blessing of God's grace. It's a blessing of the gospel. Grace always runs downhill. It's God's action, his work and blessing towards us. In fact, this truth is confirmed by the final line of the psalm, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And the Lord commanding the blessing of unity isn't talking so much about a commandment delivered to us that we are to obey, though God does tell us to be of one mind as one people, to walk together in love and harmony. We are commanded to do that. But the idea here that the psalmist is expressing is that the Lord is commanding unity to come down upon his people like the dew of Hermon and the pleasant anointing oil. In other words, God is sovereignly directing, commanding, sending down the blessing. And what is that blessing? Again, he says it is life, life evermore. And that idea of life, eternal life, is tied so closely with rest and peace and true unity. And so let's summarize this psalm. You see here that unity is what God desires and it's what we desire. We see that unity is sacred and extravagant and life-giving. We see that it comes down from heaven like rain. It's a blessing of God's grace. And notice what is missing in all of that. Our effort, our ideas, our causes, our cultural and ethnic identities, our political preferences, all those things are not the foundation of our unity. Rather, it comes from the hand of God. That's what unites us as a church. It is the blessing of God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we could put it this way. What unites us is not an idea, but a person. What unites us, despite our own sinfulness, is not our preferences or causes or cultural leanings. It is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, true unity is sacred, anointed, set apart by God. Jesus is sacred and holy, appointed by God to be your Savior. In fact, that's what the title Christ means, the anointed one of God. And unity is extravagant and beautiful and glorious. And Jesus is full of glory. Extravagant grace pours from him in the blood that he rains down and sheds for sinners like us. And unity is life-giving, life-sustaining, and Jesus is the ultimate source of life. He defeated death through his own death and resurrection, and he blesses all who come to him in faith with life forevermore, as he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he died, yet shall he live. John 11:25. And so to know Christ Jesus is to be blessed with this true unity that overcomes all of our own selfish, sinful divisions. It covers all of them, pushing them aside, uniting us to the Son of God, where we have life forevermore. And in closing, I'll put how Paul explains it in Ephesians 2. He said, "For he," Jesus himself, "is our peace. And he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father." Jesus destroys that hostility that divided us from God, so that we are now united to the Lord, and in that we can have union with one another. That's the gospel, friends, and my hope and prayer for each of you is that you personally experience and know this true unity that comes down from heaven like dew, the person of Jesus Christ. So trust him, turn away from yourself, believe in him in faith and repentance. And my prayer for us as a church is that we would be known not by any divisions that we may have, not by what disunites us, but by what unites us, the love that we have despite our differences, because Christ is in our midst. You see, through the unity of God's people that he pours out like life giving dew upon this desolate world, this world sees the true unity of the gospel that they need. There's like a missionary sense to it. And so we are known by our love to be disciples of Jesus, as he tells us in his word. And let us then be united through the only thing that truly unites, the person of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for how it speaks to us of this true, refreshing, beautiful unity that we enjoy even now despite our differences, because Christ has brought us together. We praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.